That we continue our studies on the 1689 Confession of Faith. We come to study number 19, the Law of God. So we turn to the background reading, which is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 15 to verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 onwards. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we come to the law of God. We want to take note that the law of God is of abiding relevance, but in what sense, of what area of the law? The law of God consists of three categories: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Traditionally, this is the way to look at God's law. Right? The moral law is a reflection of God's character and is binding upon all men for all time. Christ has not cancelled it in the gospel, but instead strengthens our obligation to obey it. What about the ceremonial law? It was given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament time as a system of worship which pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. With the coming of Christ, the ceremonial law has been cancelled. Then finally, we have the civil law, which was given to govern the nation of Israel as a people separated unto God. Only its underlying principles of justice and fairness continue to be applicable in modern times. Those who deny the continuing relevance of the moral law are known as antinomians. Anti, you know, means to be against. Then nomians from the word nomos, which means law, so anti-law. So those who do not believe that the moral law is relevant to Christians, they are known as antinomians. And among the antinomians, there are the traditional antinomians who live a godless life. They don't believe in keeping the law of God. There are the modern ones who believers, as far as we can tell, and they hold to so-called New Covenant theology. They claim that we live in the New Covenant period. We live by grace, and therefore the law of God is no more abiding upon us. Now, these are also antinomians, although in their life they obey God's law, claiming that out of love for the Lord, they live a righteous life. But in theory, they are antinomians. They are theoretical antinomians. And theoretical antinomians will find that the next generation of believers will become even looser on the law, because in the first generation, they are able to keep a godly life only by being aware that denying the abiding relevance of the law puts them in great danger of living godless, a godless life. And therefore, they are careful. They claim that by their love for the Lord, they will live a righteous life. But they claim that the law of God need not be kept. But normally, in the next generation or two, you discover that the people become practical antinomians. Now, those who insist on continuing relevance of the ceremonial law are known as legalists. Those who believe in the continuing relevance of the civil law are known as theonomists or reconstructionists. Today, they are a bit quiet, but some 10 years ago, they were very active. They were propagating theonomy, especially in America. They come from those who would call themselves Reformed, but they are not among the mainline Reformed people. So they call themselves Reformed, but along the way, they believe that the law of God should be applied in every area of life, including in politics and in society. So they try to Christianize institutions such as schools and the law courts and the banking system and so on. It's just like Islamic banking, Islamic this, Islamic that. They claim Christian this, Christian that. Christian banking, Christian school, Christian this and that. You see? So these are the theonomists. But they have been countered quite effectively. They are now no more so active. It has been shown to them that the Lord Jesus Christ does not ask us to change the present world. We are only acting as salt, preventing the decay from going faster than otherwise it would. But we are not asked to transform the physical earth, but rather we are to preach the gospel to save souls. So let us look at some of the Bible references. First, we look at Matthew chapter 5, where we see that the Lord Jesus Christ did not cancel the relevance of the law of God for us. In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, of course, those who teach New Covenant theology, they try to twist and turn and claim that this is not a reference to the law of God. But we say, yes, it's a reference to the moral law. We are not referring to the ceremonial law. They like to confuse things. And then they often argue in such a way as to attack those who keep to the relevance of the law. So in order to defend the position, they attack. You see? They say, no, you are legalist. You are legalistic, trying to keep to the law. And can you be saved by the law? You see, they would attack us as though we claim that we are saved by the law. Actually, we never claimed we are saved by the law. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But once saved, we live a holy life by keeping to the law as our standard. If the law is no more of relevance to us, then by what means do we know what is right and what is wrong? See, so we keep the law of God for our sanctification, not for our salvation. But those who hold to New Covenant theology, in their argument, they are unfair. They insinuate that we are holding to the law as a way of salvation, which is not the case. See? And also they confuse the ceremonial law with the moral law. And then along the way, try to make us look ridiculous keeping to the ceremonial law. See? So they have no case. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, from verse 11, we read these words. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So, with the coming of Christ, there is no more sacrifice of animals. Christ's sacrifice is a once for all sacrifice for his people. And today we don't keep to do's and don'ts and to ceremonies and to rituals. Colossians 2 verse 13 to verse 14. And then the 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What does 1 Corinthians 9 say? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8 to 9. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned with? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. So, of course, this is an example of the civil law used in Israel. Today, we are not a theocratic state, and we are not considering ourselves as a political entity. And therefore, we don't keep this civil law, but the principle of justice and fairness and mercy continues. So this is applied to the church, where in the church those who labor in preaching, they have to be supported. Otherwise, how are they going to continue on preaching? So the principle is being applied there. Point number two, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which God first gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai on two tables of stone. The first four commandments spell out our duty towards God, and the other six deal with man. Traditionally, tradition has it that Moses received two tables of the law, and it is believed that the remaining ones were on the second table. So in your reading of books on this subject, you might sometimes come across expression like the first table of the law. See? So instead of saying the first four of the Ten Commandments, you just say the first table of the law. In other words, those commandments that deal with our relationship with God. Then if we refer to the second table of the law, we are referring to those last six commandments out of the ten that deal with our relationship with man. Now we can't prove that that was the case, that the first four commandments were on one table of stone and the other six were on the other table of stone, just that the Jewish tradition handed down has been like that. And so in writing, just for convenience, we just refer to the first table of the law and the second table of the law. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ summarized the Ten Commandments further into two, namely, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A careful study of these commandments will show that they are all-encompassing, covering all our duties to God and man. Okay? So none of God's law will be done away. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted these two commandments. And you must look at the context. And after quoting these two verses from the Old Testament up to verse 31, you look at the end of the verse 31, it says, there is no other commandment greater than this. So here is a way of saying that these are greatest. These two are the greatest in that they encompass everything, great in that sense. It cannot be that the law of God is just two, and then keep it two, then other things you don't have to do. It has to be because the law of God covers everything, and that is what we mean. Okay, and in this, it's just like the Word of God. It's sufficient for all our needs. All Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is sufficient for all our needs. And the Point number three, before the moral law was reduced to writing as the Ten Commandments, God had already written it in the heart of man from the time of Adam. God required Adam to live in complete obedience to him, promising him life upon the fulfilling of the law, and death upon breaking it. That the moral law is written in the heart of man is clear from the following. A. All men everywhere exercise moral judgment, condemning wrongs in others, even though they are themselves sinful. B. All men have a conscience which convicts them when they do wrong, although it is distorted or suppressed to varying degrees. So our conscience has been distorted by sin and suppressed or conditioned wrongly by the environment we live in. But nevertheless, it is still alive and it is still functioning as inner policemen to us. When we do wrong, we feel uncomfortable, we feel unhappy, even though nobody saw what we did. So it shows to us that there is this sense of right and wrong. Why is it so universal? Why is it that it's found everywhere in every culture? See, stealing somebody's property is wrong, and the person will be angry at you. They feel that an injustice is being done. You see? So why is stealing regarded as wrong? Why? You see? Everywhere in the world is the same law. Similarly, murder is regarded as something very wrong, you see, in any culture. The Bible explains that God has written this law in our heart so that it condemns us or it approves of what we have done. So in Romans chapter 2, we are told this in verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you who judge practice the same things. Then verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So here is a general observation made that everyone has this sense of right and wrong, and the Bible's explanation is that God's law is written in our hearts. Point number four, the moral law is beneficial to non-believers because A, it restrains them from doing more evil than what they are doing. B, it warns them of their sin and the judgment to come. And C, it reveals to them the true God and the way of salvation. So that is the function, those are the functions of the law for non-believers. It is beneficial to believers because one, by obeying it, they show forth their love for God. And two, by using it for self-examination, they will come to a greater conviction of sin and thankfulness for salvation in Christ. And three, by the threatenings of the law, they are restrained from sinning. And four, by the promises connected with obedience to it, they are given comfort and hope. So these are the four uses of the law for the believers. Believers keep the law not to gain salvation, but because they are already saved by grace. They therefore keep it joyfully and not grudgingly. So Romans 2, 14 to 15, we have already read. And another relevant passage is chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then chapter 6, verse 17 to 18, we are told there, But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So here, the law drove us to salvation in Christ, as the context show, and then it continued to guide us in the life of righteousness. So that is why in verse 22 of chapter 6, it says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that covers the law of God. Much more can be said, of course, but here we want to keep to our pattern of giving brief studies based on the 1689 Confession of Faith. So this being true, we quote Psalm 34 verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. We come now to study 20 on the gospel. We read the background passage, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, man with man, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we come to consider the gospel and its influence. For God made a solemn agreement with Adam, the representative head of mankind, promising him eternal life for his obedience and death for disobedience. That solemn agreement is known as the covenant of works. Since the covenant of works was broken by sin, it can no longer give life. God mercifully promised a savior from among the seed or descendants of the woman to save the elect. That very first promise was basically the gospel or good news of salvation by which sinners are to be saved. In due time, that savior was revealed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God had to pronounce his judgment upon them and also upon the devil who appeared in the form of a serpent to lead them to sin. So in verse 15, we have what has been called the proto-evangel. Evangel means gospel, okay? So evangel, proto-evangel, we have prototype. So when you invent something before mass production, you make a prototype, a working model, okay? Then you tweak on it to make sure that everything is functioning well, improve on it, and then finally you go into mass production. So that is a prototype. Before the mass production, there is a type produced in advance to test it out. Here we have the proto-evangel before the gospel was clearly and fully pronounced or proclaimed. Here we have the gospel pronounced in its early form. In verse 15 it says, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the devil, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So this is a reference to Christ, who was wounded, was put to death, but he rose again, he overcame death. So he is like wounded, right? So, but he crushed the head of the serpent. So the serpent was completely conquered. And in Revelation 13, we have another reference to this matter. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name have been written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth." Now, when was Christ slain? It was at a point in history, but the plan for his death was already given in the proto-evangel. Okay? So, in fact, it was planned in eternity. God has already planned for it. Yeah? And John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, we are the identity of the Savior is given. We are told in John chapter 1, verse 29, this truth. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So put all this together, we come to see that what we are studying is actually taught in the Bible. Of course, there are many other passages, such as Galatians chapter 3, about the seed of the woman coming, and the seed promised to Abraham is one seed. Point number two, this promise of Christ and the salvation which comes by him is revealed only by the Word of God. That is why the Word of God is known as special revelation. Whatever may be known about God from nature, the events in life, or human reasoning is known as natural revelation. Sometimes we put it in a more technical way. We say that whatever may be known from creation and from providence and from conscience. Okay? So all these are what reveal God to us. The revelation of God can lead us to the point of feeling guilty before God because of our sins. But the way of salvation is not revealed. See, you look at nature, you study nature, you can't see the way of revelation revealed. Salvation, you can't see salvation revealed. So salvation in Jesus Christ is revealed only in the written word of God. That's why the written word of God in theology is regarded as special revelation. So revelation is divided into natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation does not show the way of salvation at all. It is therefore impossible for those who do not hear the gospel to be saved. So in an earlier study, we learned that those who do not hear the gospel can never be saved. Here you know the reason why. Okay? And we know that man left to himself deserves damnation from God. And we know that Romans 10 verse 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And similarly, the First Peter tells us that we are saved by the hearing of God's word. There are many relevant passages, but we just want to convince ourselves that this is the teaching of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So without the hearing of God's word, without the gospel being presented, without Christ and Him crucified being made known, no sinner can be saved. See? But you say, you know, what about babies by dying in infancy and so on, those who are elect among them? But those are exceptions. We are talking about the rule or the norm. Normally, the way God saves is by the hearing of God's word. So when you ask the question, what about those who haven't heard? Will they not be saved? We say, no, they have to hear the gospel. Yeah? Then, of course, in your mind, you'll be asking, then in that case, everyone should be given a chance to hear the gospel. Okay? Then what about those nations or those who have died without hearing the gospel? So why is that is like that? You see? Does it imply that God is unfair or what? You see? So before you form negative judgment about God, you must be very careful. There's a reason for everything. So point number three. The gospel also includes instructions on the responses required of sinners for them to be saved, namely repentance and faith. So when sinners hear the gospel, they need to repent and to believe. So of course you have to explain what is repentance. In a previous study, we learned that repentance includes a turnaround, a change of the total personality, the mind, the heart and the will. Okay? You change from a Christless life, you turn around to a Christ-believing life, you see? So there's a turning around. It's not just intellectual, it is not just a feeling, it is not just some actions you do, but the total personality is turned around. And faith is the other side of the coin, the coin with two faces. So when there's genuine repentance, there will be genuine faith. And if there's genuine faith, there is genuine repentance. There is a turning away from sin. So the gospel includes that. So when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, don't leave things hanging. Press home upon us, the hearer, of their need to repent and believe. See? So that is part and parcel of gospel proclamation. And the gospel also includes the promises of God to sinners who repent. Example, forgiveness, adoption, preservation in the faith, hope, and eternal life. The various aspects of the gospel have been revealed at different times to various nations and individuals solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So earlier we said, before you form too quick a judgment about God's character as to why some hear the gospel and some don't. Now we find the answer. That you must remember that God is sovereign. He is the creator of all things. He rules over all things. He owns all things. So what is there about Him being fair or unfair? What is there about Him being right or wrong in causing the gospel to be heard by some and not heard by others? Has He no right to do as He pleases with His creation? You see? And in the first place, all of us have sinned against God. So we deserve damnation. So that is what we deserve, not salvation. So if salvation comes to some through the hearing of the gospel, are we unhappy about that? Is our eye evil? Our ear does not like to hear that. That some people are being done good by God, you see. So it was never given to them because they had deserved it in any way. No one is able to do any good to earn the right of hearing the gospel. Therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations, whether to a great extent or a limited extent, is in accordance with God's will alone. So this truth we must keep in mind. We just refer to Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17 to show that God determines it. And of course, the command of the Great Commission is to bring the gospel to all the nations. So we carry out the command, we just obey that command, but we can't reach everyone, you see. So the question is, why are some people left out? See, here is the answer, you see. So in Acts chapter 16, we are told that everything is within God's sovereign control. So in Acts 16 verse 7, we are told that when Paul was preaching, he was preaching in the province of Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So in what way the Spirit did not permit them, we do not know, we are not told. But it could be a war taking place there, there might be tribal or civil warfare there, or flooding at that time, or something of that nature, we do not know. See? But they drew the conclusion, since they have prayed about it and they were intent to carry out the Great Commission, just continue on that direction, but they were prevented from doing so. Then came this vision to cross over the sea to Macedonia instead. So why bypass the northern part of Asia and move to Macedonia instead? It's all by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we are told, is the one who allowed this to happen. Then in Acts chapter 17, there's a clearer statement of God's sovereign rule over the nations. Verse 26 of Acts 17. "And he has made one from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So God requires everyone, everywhere, to seek him and to obey him. But not everyone gets to hear the gospel. So the duty is upon us. We owe it to God to worship him, to obey his law. But we fail. Yeah? Then we deserve damnation. Then you question, you ask the question, you know, if salvation is by the hearing of the gospel, how come not everyone gets to hear? Now we are clearly told it is all within God's sovereign will. See, our duty is to bring the gospel to everyone as best we can. See, because that is a command. So go. If you think that area has not heard the gospel, bring the gospel there. And even when you do that, you see, even you are able to do that, sometimes you're hindered, but even if you're able to do that, you discover there are some people in that nation who are bypassed. You can't cover everyone. So why are some given the opportunity to hear, others not? We have to say it is all in God's sovereign hand. Point number four, although the gospel is the only external means of revealing the way of salvation, something else is needed before men who are spiritually dead are actually saved. The Holy Spirit needs to do a powerful internal work of changing the whole person so that he's born again, that is spiritually changed and given eternal life. Salvation therefore comes about by the hearing of the gospel and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So don't ever forget this point. We talk so much about the Word of God, and it is right, it is good. Many churches, many Christians fail to emphasize the Word of God. See, one missionary just in his newsletter said, pray that the Muslims will, that he interacts with, will have visions and dreams of Jesus. See, but we say no. See, in this age we should proclaim the Lord Jesus from the Bible. You don't just pray for them to have visions and dreams. See? So that displays a poor understanding of the ways of God and the age we are living in. and the authority of Scripture, you know, what Scripture means to us. So we must always emphasize the importance of the Word of God. Doctrine, correct doctrine is important. But in emphasizing correct doctrine and emphasizing the authority of Scripture, don't you ever forget that we need the Holy Spirit to work in us, to make us effectual in our preaching, and to work in the hearers to cause their hearing to bear fruit in their lives. Yeah? And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It's like tasting the sweetness of sugar with your fingertips. That's impossible because we don't have taste buds on our fingertips. Only the tongue is equipped with taste buds. See? So similarly, if a person is not made able, he's not given spiritual life, how can he discern spiritual things? See? Then point number five, we must guard against two mistakes. Firstly, we must not confuse the gospel with the whole counsel of God, that is the totality of the Bible's teaching. No doubt the gospel is part of the whole counsel of God, but it is a recognizable part of it. In fact, it is the essence of the Bible's message. We should concentrate on preaching the gospel to sinners so that they can be saved. When they are saved, the whole counsel of God should be taught to them. Now this point needs to be clear and needs to be understood, because there was a stage in this recent recovery of the Reformed faith in recent years since the 1960s. The Reformed faith has been recovered at the same time that the charismatic movement was growing wildly, but they spread like wildfire, but now they have quieted down. See? And many of them are dissatisfied now. They are seeking something more solid. Yeah? This is where our contribution comes in. But remember that the Reformed faith, although spreading slower and quietly, it came about round about the same time in the 1960s, this recent recovery of the Reformed faith. See? So in the recovery of the Reformed faith, there were those who believe in expository preaching. All of us do. We believe it is important to expound from the Bible. But they forget that we need also to preach the gospel. And there were quite a number of Reformed preachers who claimed that every time the Bible is expounded, the gospel is being preached. But that is minimizing the importance of the gospel. The Apostle Paul indicates to us in Galatians chapter 1 that there is a clear message called the gospel. Anyone who distorts that gospel, let him be condemned. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, he says that the gospel he preached could be summarized as Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see? So clearly there is a distinct message. Yeah? And if you look at Luke chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, okay, he met with the disciples and showed to them from all the Old Testament scriptures the message about himself and his death. Now, you turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Yeah? And we are told there in verse 44, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So all the Old Testament books speak of Jesus Christ, but what is that message about Christ? Is it just a reference to his coming? It's more than that. You see, it's a distinct message. And in verse 46, the Lord says this, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." So this merges with the Great Commission. You have to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. How are disciples made? By proclaiming the gospel to them. So what is the gospel? It concerns the person of Christ and his work of dying for his people and rising from the dead to give them life. So there is a distinct message that centers around Christ and Him crucified, you see. So those early Reformed people of this present generation were wrong there by claiming that every time any passage of Scripture is being expounded, the gospel is being heard. No, you must rather see that the gospel is found in every passage of Scripture. If you can determine what constitutes a passage, then you can draw out the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is suited to be heard by non-believers. See? Then when they are converted, we have to teach all those other doctrines related to the gospel, because all other doctrines can be distilled to the gospel, to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You cannot have lofty doctrines that are unconnected with Christ and His saving work. It's useless. If you know deep theology without relating the doctrines you are learning to Christ and Him crucified, it's useless. See? So you must, along the way, see that it is related to Christ and Him crucified. So when people are converted, they must be taught all these other things. And all these other things may be heard by non-believers, but make sure that they hear the distinct gospel of Christ and Him crucified along the way. See? They hear other doctrine, but because these other doctrines are related to Christ, it helps them to have an overall picture. But for them to finally come to faith, they must know the gospel. They can't just know the doctrine without the gospel. So when they hear other doctrine also, they must come to see how they are related to the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. And it is this distinct message of Christ and Him crucified that will ultimately save them. Okay? Then, so therefore, don't make that first mistake. Then secondly, we must guard against minimizing the gospel to only a few points just to get a quick decision from the hearer. When the gospel is not understood in the light of the whole counsel of God's word, he will not truly repent and have saving faith. He would have made a mere decision without being born again. So now this is the opposite danger. Yeah? One moment you are maximizing the word of God and blurring the distinction between the overall teaching and the gospel. But the next moment you're swinging to the other extreme. You're looking at the gospel and you're minimizing it to a few points such as A, B, C, or the four spiritual laws. Okay? Or, you know, come to the front, walk to the front, that type of teaching. Yeah? Come and accept Jesus Christ. Yeah? As though salvation is just reduced to just one or two sentences for people to do like that. No. See? So that would be to produce many false converts. So the gospel concerning Christ and Him crucified must be seen in relation to the whole. You can't just minimize to such an extent and then cut it off from its connection with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. Then, you know, imagine a person every week is hearing the same message and in a parrot fashion with no variation. Instead of preaching from the various passages of the Bible, you are every week just repeating about Jesus Christ and about His death on the cross. Now, people wouldn't progress in understanding. Don't underestimate the ability of non-believers to grasp spiritual things. No doubt the Spirit of God must work in them, but the Spirit of God uses God's word. So the gospel must be preached in its fullness, not minimized to just a few points, and then you underestimate the hearer's ability to absorb deeper doctrines. So who are you? You are not playing the role of the Holy Spirit. You are the one who decide for the hearers. We shouldn't. Okay? Instead, we should just preach the gospel in its fullness, but distinctly from the other doctrines of the Bible. So we preach in relation to the whole. We preach so that God can use the gospel fully preached to bring about salvation. So that brings us to the end of this study. We end by quoting Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. With that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?